So chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are really part of the setup of the book, and it's easy to think that these two chapters are distinct from the rest of the book, and that's not true. And it's important to remember what's in these chapters when we get into the wild beast section. We'll just put it that way. Because the nature of the writing is just different in chapters 2 and 3. But it's important to understand the backdrop, the circumstances of what's happening in chapters 2 and 3, because they set up the visions. But chapters 2 and 3, and we sampled this Sunday in chapter 2, are very much like other parts of the New Testament. In what way? Okay, there are exhortations to Christians living then. Go ahead.
They're like mini letters.
They're letters. This is actually called the letter to the seven churches of Asia. One way, you know, we've called this the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation. One fitting name would be letter to the seven churches. Just like we have the letter to the Colossians. You could call it letter to the seven churches of Asia. That would be an appropriate title for this book. And so it's just another set of instructions and encouragement written to early Christians in letter form. But then when he gets into the bulk, the heart of the message, it's apocalyptic. It's that revelatory kind of literature. So we're reading other people's mail, which in some circles would be rude. But in this case, what's the purpose of reading other people's mail?
Give us encouragement. Let us know what's
going to
take place.
Okay, we understand what they're going through, what they're going to face. It's encouragement that was given to them, can be encouraging to us, and so forth. And this is an example of how that the documents in the New Testament period, once they were established as being apostolic, they were shared. You see evidence of that in the New Testament. We talked about that this summer in our class on how we got the Bible. And then we have quite a bit of evidence outside the New Testament that indicates as much. And just the very fact of manuscript evidence indicates that, you know, think about it. When you get a personal email from somebody, do you like send it to all your friends? No, you don't do that. I had to say email. That's how we get letters now. That's your letter. It's personal, right? Well, these letters were not viewed that way. These letters were viewed as public property for the Christians because they were apostolic. And the fact that we have all these manuscripts dating back to even the early second century indicates that the proliferation of these letters reflected that they all thought it was important they should be sharing them. So, just like we have some pointed things said, like to the Corinthians, there are some pointed things said here to the seven churches of Asia. I want to remind you of the structure. Well, let's talk about real quickly, just throw this up so you're orientated geographically. In the New Testament period, this was considered Asia. Sometimes technically it's called by scholars today Asia Minor because it's not, you know, like the grand part of Asia. Today we call that Turkey. It's basically Turkey today. But the seven churches that are talked about are here basically in the south to western part. We know that we have an account in Acts of Paul in Ephesus, but the other ones exist, but we don't have like Acts-based history about them. But we learn quite a bit about them in these letters here. Now, we talked about the structure of how each church is addressed. And we gave this list on Sunday, that it's addressed to the angel of the church. Every church had an angel. Yep, that's all I know about it, right there. Do we have one? That's all I know about it, right there. I would tend to think yes, but basically what this is, God works in his own ways, and he's got a team. He's got a crew. And he does it his way, and we know that angels are ministering spirits, according to the book of Hebrews. So, it's the idea that there's heavenly help for each church. There's an assigned angel to a church. So, there you go. It's addressed to the angel of the church. So, the idea of communication, It's like the angel gets it. Christ has it. He gives it to the angel. And then as it says at the very end here, the Spirit's involved too. The Spirit's always involved in revelation and prophecy and things like that. Christ is identified. There's something said about Christ. And every one of these identifications of Christ at the initial message to a church, those identifications are all unique, but they're all related back to what? In chapter 1. To Jesus and the vision that John had of Jesus, where he's white as wool, like wool, and he's got this bright white garment, and he's radiating this light like the full day sun. And so all these descriptions of Jesus, he's the first and the last, he's the one who overcame death, all those kinds of expressions are used to identify Christ. And then there's usually a commendation given. They're praised for something. I recognize this with you. Now, there are exceptions to this. Basically, the exception is Laodicea, and we'll look at Laodicea tonight. No praise given to Laodicea. They're not commended for anything. And then there's usually a rebuke given. You need to do this. You need to change that. You need to address this problem and solve this problem. There are exceptions to that. Smyrna, as we saw Sunday, didn't get a rebuke. They got a warning that something's happening, going to happen. You need to be prepared for it. And then, as we'll see tonight, Philadelphia has no rebuke and no warning. There's nothing but positive things said about the church in Philadelphia. And given the fact of the just complete scrutiny and thoroughness of Jesus' evaluation of all these churches, the fact that Philadelphia did not have a rebuke, whoa, that's impressive. And then there's a blessing that's promised. So if you're faithful and if you purify yourself and if you overcome, then there's a blessing that's promised. We're going to talk about those a little bit more tonight. We didn't on chapter 2 on Sunday. And then the last thing is said to every church is listen to the Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so that's the structure that's there every time. We'll get into this when we get into the visions. And this is just a sample of it. Revelation is a very structured book. Look for it. Look for patterns. Oh, there's seven seals. Oh, there's seven bowls of wrath. Oh, there's, okay, and you'll see this, you'll see how things are structured in a way that even though these visions are going to be fantastic, they're not haphazard. They're very orchestrated. It is a tight Spielberg's, you know, direction and Lucas script kind of thing, okay, if you know what I mean by that. It is a very orchestrated series of scenes that all interconnect. And even the structure is saying something. And we're given a heads up on that by the fact that the letter that has messages to the seven churches, that each individual message has a common structure. Okay, let's get into chapter 3. Let's look at the last three churches here, and starting with the church in Sardis. So, Becca, can you read verse 1 to 3 of Revelation 3?
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
All right. So what was the reputation of the church in Sardis? According to verse 1.
Good.
Good. Okay? You have the reputation of what?
Being alive.
Okay, let's just talk about the basics here. What does this mean, alive?
I would say active.
Okay. It's not the idea of, oh, people, everybody in that church is living. That's not it. Alive, their heart's beating. That's not the point, right? It's got to be a spiritual depiction. There's spiritual life to them. That's the reputation. But what was their actual state? They're dead. Remember how in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, when Paul is trying to correct the problems in Corinth about the Lord's Supper, and he talks about some of you are, because they had so corrupted the Lord's Supper and they were out of touch with their remembrance of Jesus' death, and it was just, you know, it was, he says, some of you, this is why some of you are sleeping and even some of you are dead. That's a spiritual assessment of them. Right. It looks one thing on the outside and not on the inside. And Jesus talked about that with the Pharisees. Exactly right. Very good. So how can this be? I'll call your attention back to something we studied weeks ago. We were working through the Thessalonian letters. Remember in chapter 1 of the first letter, Paul is starting off praising those Thessalonians for their faithfulness. And he makes a point in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, that actually other churches had heard about their faith. And that they had this reputation with other churches, that they had turned to the living God. And that was true. That's what happens. It's also true that somebody can have a reputation for something and the reputation not be in line with the reality. Reputation has to do with looking at something from the outside. And you can make some assessments of something from the outside, whether it's a house or a business or a person, but it could be that things appear a certain way and they're not that way. And I think it is true that regarding a person's character, that eventually who they are will seep out, but there is, at least at some point, there could be a reputation that's not in alignment with the way they really are. Now, when you look at this thing here that's said to Sardis, we saw this with several churches in chapter 2. Is there any reference to false teaching? No, there's not. Is there any reference to any kind of influence that's trying to lead them into immorality? No. We saw that with at least two churches in the first four that we looked at. They're not in danger because they're believing a false doctrine. They're not in danger because they're led into immorality. What's the problem?
I know your deeds. So he knows them inside and out.
He does.
And so what their reputation was, what they're rejecting was that they are a strong spiritual church. And in reality, they're really not.
We're not. I mean, when he says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen, that means they're asleep and they're weak. Right, Scott?
Is this maybe saying that they're alive with respect to the world? Mm-hmm. And they are doing things that the world would value, but not of spiritual value?
They're not alive spiritually. That's exactly the depiction here. Listen... getting excited about things can be about as deep as a thimble. But there is a difference in shallow excitement and emotionalism and real fervor, real fire, real engagement. I really believe this. It's really important to me, and I'm doing everything I can. And I'm not slapping at this. I'm hitting it with all that I've got. And they're just spiritually dead. So what are some of the things they're told to do? We already mentioned them. What are they? They need to do what?
Wake up.
Strengthen.
Repent.
Remember and repent. Remember and keep. Okay, and repent. Yep.
Maybe the issue is sincerity, because it says, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God, right? So you could do the things like a checkbox list or a checklist, But again, I guess unless your heart is behind what you're doing, you have real sincerity. There's real love there. We're told several times to love our brothers and sisters. Like, of course I do. But when the going gets tough, do you really love them? So I think maybe there's a sincerity issue here.
Yeah, I think that would make sense. I mean, when Becca referenced what Jesus said to the Pharisees about whitewashed tombs, there are all kinds of problems with scribes and Pharisees. But one of the problems is that they had an appearance of righteousness when internally they were corrupt people. And so that's a sincerity issue, right? Yeah. It's a consistency issue.
When they were giving everything to the Lord and they tell their own parents,
yeah.
I'm sorry, I gave everything to the Lord.
Yeah,
everybody
right.
else said, wow, this,
right.
they're so bad that they've given everything
right.
up. But they didn't even take care
right.
of their own parents. They didn't
right.
take, that's one of the Ten Commandments, honor
right.
their father and mother. So again, the sincerity wasn't there.
Right, yeah. Or they said they were given to them.
Right. Right.
Okay. Yeah. So exactly. I think we're, you know, see how that right there is how you, this is how you do the Bible. It's cross-referencing. One part highlights, illuminates the other part. And so are there other examples of appearing to be alive when you're actually spiritually dead? Yeah, there are. And wow, the scribes and Pharisees are a prime example of that. So thanks, Becca, for referencing that. And if they don't wake up and repent, and by the way, it says, remember, he says in, where's he says it there? Yeah, verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. It's not that they had not been taught, that what they'd been taught had not been kept alive in them. So they know. They're not doing what they know. They know better. I guess we could say that. And if they don't repent, then what does he say he's going to do? He's going to come like a thief, and I will come against you, and I'll remove your name from the book of life. Exactly. Wow, that's strong. And this is consistent with something. One of the consistent portrayals of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is judge. He's portrayed as a savior a few times, as a deliverer at a very dramatic point in the book, but he's consistently depicted as a judge. And, you know, think about the statement that judgment begins with the house of God. Okay, so, and there's a couple other statements. If you look back in 2:22 to Thyatira, remember there was the influence of that Jezebel, and he says, I will throw her into a sick bed, and I will throw into her into great tribulation, and those who commit adultery with her in great tribulation. He's going to punish these Christians that are not faithful. And if you go back to 2:5, we're hitting these really, I mean, we could spend a whole quarter on just chapters 2 and 3 almost. But 2:5 is interesting. Ephesus, if they did not have a rekindling of their first love, according to 2:5, what was going to happen? He was going to remove the lampstand. And the lampstand is the imagery back in chapter 1 that there were the seven churches of Asia symbolized by a lampstand in the presence of Christ. So what do you conclude from that? If your lampstand's removed, what's happened? You're not in the presence of Christ. You're not in the fellowship of Christ. So, and I think it's actually possible to be a church without a lampstand. Now that's scary. But of course, who's the only person that can really judge that? The Lord. Because the people of Sardis, other people thought they were what? Alive. So we can't make that judgment. He also brings up in verse 4 a principle that we saw regarding Thyatira and we commented on it Sunday. What's the principle? In spite of the fact that they are really a dead church, in verse 4, what does he say? Got a few names in Sardis yet who have not sold their garments. So here was a church that generally was dead, but among these people were some sincere followers of Christ who were still faithful. So the relationship with the church is so important. It's so critical to our learning and growth and development and encouragement. But it still all comes down to individual faithfulness. Even in Sardis, who was not praised for anything, it's the only church not praised for something. Laodicea isn't. And Sardis really isn't either, unless you consider the names who are still faithful. So you can consider that a praise. But even though this church receives this heavy rebuke, there were those who were still faithful, which tells us at the end of the day, it's individual faithfulness. That is everything. That's the thing that makes us and breaks us. Anything else on Sardis?
It's interesting that Jesus doesn't tell those few, you know what, you should probably leave this dead congregation.
Doesn't say that.
go over to Philadelphia or something like that. They're staying there. You know, you see that today, right? Oh, I don't like that. I don't like what they're doing over there. They're not. Right. They're a liberal congregation, so let me go. If we read about maybe some congregations, the same acts that were happening in 1 Corinthians, we would consider them they're liberal. We wouldn't go there. We wouldn't invite them to meetings. But on the contrary, they're still our brethren. Yeah. And so maybe we should be inviting them to meetings and talking to them about the truth and the Spirit.
Right. I've wondered what I would have done if I found myself in Corinth.
Oh, yeah. Today,
and I'm convicted by that.
Today we say, you know what, let's leave and go to a faithful congregation.
I'm done with these bunch of lawsuit nuts, okay, or something. You know, but there is a point where the lampstand's removed.
That's true.
And when you come to that point and you see that you think you have evidence that it is, okay, you may have to take a drastic action. But he's not right. We talked about this Sunday. With every one of these churches, he's not writing them off.
And they're still called a church.
He's trying to get them on track. So the Lord's patient, and so should we be. That's the point. And okay, Philadelphia. Let's look at this here. Daryl, can you read verse 7 to 13 for us?
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, thank you. For what is the church at Philadelphia praised? Their works? They had not denied Jesus. It says that they had little power, yet they kept my word, and you kept my word and not denied my name, which indicates that you didn't deny my name, that there was some kind of pressure about that. That's identified, it's called out specifically, indicates that that had been some kind of test. And so I think that reflects the fact that they had gone through some persecution already. And so he has nothing but good things to say about the church at Philadelphia. And then he comments a lot on their circumstances and future events. He says in verse 8 that what has he set in front of them? Yeah, an open door. I have no idea exactly what this would be. The only other thing that I can identify in the New Testament that might associate with this, and I would tend to think that it would be this, when Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 2, and he's talking to them and he's saying, I want you to pray that a door for the word will be open. I mean, doors are always the idea of going from one thing to the other, and the idea of open door is like an opportunity, right? And in spite of the fact that they're going through tests and trials, there are opportunities for them. I think that's what's being communicated here. And then he talks again about false Jews. He mentioned them in chapter 2 with one of the other churches of Asia. And the idea of Jew, the way it's used here, really means people of God. These are false Jews, which means these are Jewish people who have rejected Christ. And they're claiming to be God's people, but they're not. So they're false Jews. That's how it's used here. And that's why it's called the synagogue of Satan. I want you to note this. There are two references here in this message to Philadelphia and also back in chapter 2 about false Jews and Jewish mistreatment. When you read the book of Acts, there is a progression, and I think it's important to keep that in mind studying the book of Revelation. All the early persecution against Christians was from Jewish sources. It was the Sanhedrin. And then Paul would go to a place, he'd try to preach in a synagogue, and then leading Jewish people in that synagogue would turn against Paul and drive him out and drive him out of town and all those kinds of things. You see that in Acts 17 and other places. But there's also something happening in the book of Acts. There is a transitioning of the gospel going into more and more Gentile areas with fewer Jews in those areas, like Philippi. And you begin to see some non-Jewish persecution cranking up. Like Acts 19 in Ephesus, it wasn't Jews who riled up the city against Paul and the Christians. It was the silversmiths who made the little idols. So it was the pagans that did it. And then when you see the whole ordeal Paul goes through with his arrest and trials and imprisonment in the last chapters of the book of Acts, you see that the ball's in the Romans' court. The Jews have all these accusations against Paul, but they can't do anything against him. He's under the control of the Romans. And so what those chapters are telling us is this is symbolic. The people who are going to have to make a decision about whether to accept or mistreat Christ's people is going to be the Romans, because they're the ones with the power. And then after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews are weakened even more. Jerusalem is just leveled. And so the persecution from the Jewish sources was strong at first, but it's going to wane. And the persecution from Roman sources. And boy, you're talking about the Romans having a whole lot more power. They had all the power on earth, didn't they? So I want you to keep that in mind. I'm hinting here. I think that's what the book's about. This coming transition and this source of persecution that's going to be bigger and badder. So, a lot more sophisticated and complex and things like that. So, he says that there is retribution coming to these false Jews. What is it? What does he say? How does he couch the retribution?
Come and bow down before their feet.
These are the false people of God. They're going to come to the realization that you're my true people. And they're going to have to kiss your feet, so to speak. A little bit of that. It's the idea of retribution and being justified. It's going to be proven that you are being attacked as if you're not the people of God, but it's going to be clear to all that you are the people of God. And he says here in verse 10, he's going to spare them something. What is it?
The hour of testing.
The hour of testing that's coming upon what?
The whole world.
A world. Now, when we get into the visions, we will see many references to things that are happening on the earth, on the whole world, all the nations. You'll see that kind of language used in the Revelation. It's symbolic. For instance, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, he describes that catastrophic event in terms of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, and stars falling from heaven. Okay, When Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70, the stars didn't fall from heaven. The sun was not darkened. That's all hyperbole symbolism, hyperbolic symbolism. In other words, it's extreme symbolism, and we use it all the time. What happened to him? Well, last week he lost his job. Yesterday his mom was killed in a car crash, and today he got diagnosed with cancer. The whole world's caved down on top of him. We know what we mean by that, right? And it's that kind of hyperbole that's used in these visions. And so when he says this hour of testing and trial is coming upon the whole world, keep that in mind. And when it says in verse 11 that he's coming, this is not about his coming at the end, but rather he's coming to take some action, because he also said that he was coming in terms of punishing Jerusalem in AD 70. When you look at Matthew 24, that's depicted as the coming of Jesus. And remember what he told John. We looked at this in the first class. That John, he told Peter, John's going to remain until I come. That's not the end of time. This is his coming. He appeared to John in this book, in these visions. That's his coming to John. And so there's a way in which he's coming in action, and it's most likely the judgment that's going to be displayed in this book of all these different scenes and visions and how it's judgment coming upon the people who are the enemies of Christ. It's that kind of judgment. But remember, it's going to be couched in these symbolic visions, and it's going to be extreme symbolism. And you see a hint of that right here. That's why 2 and 3 are important, because 2 and 3 prep us for the rest of the book a little bit. All right, anything else in Philadelphia? And somehow he's going to spare them the worst of the trials, which is probably going to be some kind of persecution against Christians.
The first verse says these things will soon take place. So again, it's setting up a meeting. Obviously, our friends out in the world look at this as, oh, the end of the world type deal. But as you so gracefully put it, it's all about the fall of the Roman Empire, from my perspective.
Well, it's about the judgment. It's about, first of all, that evil people who are going to oppose Christ and his people, and it's going to happen to these people. It's not going to happen in 2025. It's going to happen to these people. And then the judgment that's coming on the persecutors is going to come. Now, how did that come? Rome took a long time to fall, and it didn't fall, it disintegrated slowly. And it was very powerful for a long time. But I can tell you what, there are a lot of evil people in Rome who persecuted Christians who had an end, and it was pretty horrific how their lives ended. Even if you die of natural causes and you face God in judgment. So, again, we have to keep emphasizing this is hyperbolic symbolism. Things are described in extreme fashion to make a point. If you fall asleep reading this book, what is wrong with you? Nobody's asleep right now. I've never hardly had anybody sleep.
You haven't made it to chapter 4.
But it is, read the readings, do the things I ask you to do in the assignment sheet, read it all through, listen to it on a recording. Hollywood can't hold a light to this. Hollywood can't hold a lampstand to this. Okay, let's talk about Laodicea, the last one here. Zachary, would you read that for us, please? 14-22.
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you. any praise? None. No praise. What does he say about them? They're what? Temperature-wise, they're lukewarm. They're not cold or hot. I mean, think about that. I mean, there are some things we use lukewarm water for, you know. But there are certain things we want cold water to brush your teeth and hot water to wash our hands. You want cold water to drink in July, and you want hot water to make tea in January. There's such a function for hot or cold water. And even the taste of lukewarm water is not appealing. And I think it's fair to sort of line this up with the Sardis thing. In what way are they not hot or cold? They've really not rebelled completely against Christ, but they're not warm for him either. They're not committed to him. They're dead. Their spiritual condition is cold. However, it's ironic. Sardis is talked about regarding their reputation. However, according to verse 17, how did Laodicea see themselves? Rich and prospered, need nothing. Not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's just like, wham, 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 wham. And again, this is not that they thought they had good bank accounts. This is a spiritual assessment of themselves versus the spiritual assessment that the Lord is giving to them. And just like Sardis, other people thought they had it going, and they didn't. Laodicea was blind to their own selves. They thought they had it going spiritually, and they were not on top of it. So what are they told to do? It's very interesting what they're told to do, starting in verse 18.
Buy gold from him.
Okay, buy gold that's been purified by fire. Gold has always been, and still is, a major mark of something that has value. By gold refined by fire. In other words, pure, valuable gold, not junk. This is a reference to investing in what is valuable. And they have let their relationship with God grow cold. They need to invest in what is valuable. And then to do what else? Buy something else. White garments, so they may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. So you need to purify yourself. White means purity. And by the way, Laodicea was a fairly wealthy area, prosperous area. So he's playing on this idea that you think you're rich, you're not rich. You want to go spend money on something, spend money on what matters. And this is not about spending money. This is about investing in that which is truly valuable. And then, what does he say about their eyes? Salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Well, you probably have heard this before. It's interesting. And I'm going to read a little sentence from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It named a pagan temple that was in Laodicea. And it says, to which a famous medical school was connected. We don't always have that image of pagan temples. We see them as these crazy, like, you know, a cross between a bar and a brothel or something and, you know, a gambling joint, okay? A lot of the temples were connected to medical care and scholarship, okay? And there was a medical school there that was known for grinding up this, what was called Phrygian powder. I don't know, some kind of combination of stuff. And it was something that was processed locally in Laodicea, probably using certain plants and something. And it was used as a balm, as a salve for eye conditions, thought to help. And it may have helped certain conditions. And so they're known for being the eye clinic of the Mediterranean. And the treatment was this salve that was put on eyes. He's saying to them, you're blind. And you need to go buy the salve that will really cure your blindness. He's talking about spiritual things. I mean, this is probably the most creative rebuke of the seven. It's very poetic. It's got irony to it. The balm they need for their blindness was Christ, is what they need. And he tells them, he just declares to them, and at the end of verse 19, he just tells them what? Be zealous and repent. The term zealous is from a root that means to boil hot. You need to turn the temperature up on your faith. You need to turn it up to boil and start heating up, okay? And repent. And according to verse 19, why is he telling them this? Because he loves them. And though this could have been, I think it is, the most stinging rebuke of the seven, and its sting is in its creativity, if they would be zealous and repent, he depicts one of the most tender, sweet scenes. In verse 19, if they'll repent, what? I'll come and knock on your door, and I'll come in, and we'll sit down and what? We'll eat together, which is an expression for what?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. I want to come home with you. I want you to bring me into your life, and I want us to be together. It's such a lesson that if you ever find yourself in whatever situation you may be in where you have to give someone a rebuke, be good to read this first. Because that's the note you want to end on. That there's hope and that you want them to be reconciled and in fellowship. You want their fellowship. People still have their choice. Okay? I did want to reference, at least I want us to go over them more thoroughly, but Rick evidently has wound the clock up fast. Of course not. At the end of every one of these, when he says, if you'll overcome, if you'll be faithful, there is a beautiful and powerful depiction of the reward. It's a reward. It's what it is for their faithfulness. And I would just encourage you to look back over those. And they're about being privileged. You're going to have a stone with a name on it, and nobody else is going to know that name. I'm going to come in and be with you. Victory. You're going to have victory over the second death. You're going to rule. You're going to rule. And it's depicted in terms of the way the Messiah would rule according to Psalm 2. We're going to rule and have authority. You're going to be purified in white garments. You're going to be accepted by the Son. I'll confess your name to my Father. I'll put you in the book of life and nobody can take it out. You're going to have a place in the temple of God. These are just incredible descriptions. And if you ever feel like giving up, read them. Because this is what he's offering us. Okay, thank you.